Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would just take these truths that you have communicated through your apostle, that you have preserved for us through time, and that you would apply them in the power of your Holy Spirit to our hearts. I pray, Father, that as we have been going through 1 John, that those who you have made your own, that you have been building up in them their confidence in you, that you have been working in them, that they would see the marks of salvation in their lives, that they would rest assured that they have eternal life and can rejoice in you and the freedom that there is in you, knowing they have eternal life. And that we can hold to these things that we can be confident about, these things that John says we can know as we look to this passage and see that the confidence those who have eternal life can have. And so, Father, I also pray, Lord, that if there's someone, though, that is saying, listen, I don't see these marks in my life. I don't see these things that John says are the marks of true Christianity, of one who is saved. I pray, Father, that they would search their hearts and they would see that they are truly trusting in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, that they have turned away from their sin, turned away from false beliefs, and have put their full confidence and rest in Jesus. And Lord, if they have not, I pray that by the power of your Spirit, that you would make your gospel clear and that today they would turn to Christ and be saved. So Father, again, I thank you for the privilege and opportunity we have to look to your word. And I just ask that in all of these things that you would glorify yourself and show yourself to be the great and awesome God that you are. I thank you. Amen. Well, if you would take your Bibles at this time and turn to 1 John. We're going to look again, 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through 21. And again, this is the the last section here in 1 John. And so next Sunday, we'll move on to 2 John as we study through his epistles. And so again, 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through 21. Sometime last year, I think it was towards the end of the year, I watched Ken Burns documentary on the Civil War. It was good. I highly enjoyed it. Also, too, not too long ago, I reread the book Battle Cry of Freedom by James McPherson. And if you're familiar with either one of those works, or probably really just need to be familiar with any work on the Civil War, then you probably know of a proud general by the name of George McClellan. George McClellan thought himself to be a great general, and not without reason. He was a graduate of West Point. He gained recognition during the Mexican-American War. And at the beginning of the Civil War, when he rose to the rank of major general, he would be noted as a dynamic general. And so President Lincoln would appoint him as the commander of what would become the Army of the Potomac. Really, he's the one who organized it, taking these soldiers that were just embarrassed at the Battle of Bull Run and making them this large, well-trained army that really was the largest and most prominent army of the Eastern Theater. And he would become, for however short of a time, the general-in-chief of the Union Army. But again, he thought he was great, and even at times thought he knew better than his commander-in-chief. But with all of these wonderful thoughts about himself and thinking he was a great general, we should ask the question, did he bear the marks of a great general? He often assumed that he was outnumbered without real cause to do so. He was never really aggressive in battle, even when Lincoln ordered him to be aggressive. And really what cost him his field command was when he had victory over Robert E. Lee at the Battle of Antietam, and he held back a third of his army instead of chasing after Lee's army. He allowed Lee to regroup and retreat into Virginia instead of taking the opportunity to lay the death blow to Lee's army. So Lincoln fired McClellan, and he would never have another field command again. So no matter how much McClellan thought he was a great general, and no matter what he could point to defend that, when it came down to it, when he was in battle doing the things that a general had to do, he did not show himself really to be a great general. He did not demonstrate the marks of greatness. He may have been a great trainer of soldiers, And he was clearly a great organizer. He organized and trained soldiers in Ohio that were volunteers at the beginning of the Civil War, which is how he rose to the rank of Major General. And again, he organized the Army of the Potomac. But when it came to battle tactics, when it came to knowing his enemy and not just assuming he was outnumbered, all of this showed that he did not have the marks of a great general. So whatever he thought of himself really didn't mean a whole lot. Whatever he said about himself really didn't mean a whole lot. Now, what does this have to do with 1 John? Well, as we've been going through 1 John, the apostle has shown what are the marks of being a true Christian. And really, no matter what we might claim about ourselves, whatever things we might point to argue and say, no, I am a Christian. I mean, just look at my upbringing. Look at my righteous acts. Look at how I pray. I go to church. Whatever it might be, if we do not have the right beliefs, if the work of God bearing fruit in our lives demonstrating that we truly believe, then no matter what we say about ourselves or what we think, like McLaren, we may claim to be true Christians, but if we lack the marks of true Christianity, then we have really no reason to have that assurance. And now as we look at this text here for this morning, John blatantly states why he wrote this letter, that he wrote it so that those who were true Christians would be assured of their Christianity, that they would know for sure that they had eternal life. And we see him go on in this passage, again, as we said before, that as he talks about this assurance and wants to make sure that they knew that they had eternal life, that having this assurance, there were things that they could be confident of in their relationship with God. And so we see these things in this passage. So let's look to 1 John chapter 5. And again, we'll be reading verses 13 through 21. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Again, here in 1 John, John tells us why he wrote what he did as he draws to the conclusion of his letter. Again, stating that he wrote this so that his readers would know that they have eternal life. And there's no mistaking who he intended this for, who he intended to encourage that they are ones who possess eternal life. He is writing this to those who believe in the name of the Son of God. They are the ones who have the assurance of eternal life. But what is it to believe in the name of the Son of God? Well, we talked about this back in chapter 3. Believing in his name is to believe in his very person, which is one reason why having right theology is so important. John has made it very clear in this letter that you must understand who Jesus is, that your understanding of Jesus is essential. He is God. He is the Lord. He is the Christ who has come in the flesh. So believing in his name involves dependent commitment. That is expressed in actions that are in submission to him, that is in response to his person. John wrote in his gospel in chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, he said, but to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Those who believe in his name are the ones who have eternal life. And so you and I can know for sure that we have eternal life. If your life is marked with the characteristics that John has gone over in this letter, not perfectly, but progressively, then it shows that you are one who is truly believing in the name of the Son of God, that you have eternal life. Because these are the things that the saving work of God in the one who believes in the name of his Son produces. So as John begins to come to the closing thoughts, that he has reassured his readers that they have eternal life, then he wants them to know that as they are sure of having eternal life, they can have confidence in these things. And so the first thing he goes over that they can have confidence in is that when they approach God in prayer, and what is this confidence that John gets to here in verse 14 about approaching God in prayer? Well, the confidence is that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now, John recorded Jesus's words in his gospel in chapter 14, verses 13 to 14, when Jesus said, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Well, what is it to ask in Jesus's name? Well, like we said, believing in his name meant believing in his very person and involved a dependent commitment that is expressed in actions in submission to him. So too, then, to ask something in Jesus' name is to ask something that is in accordance with his person in submission to him. So it is as John expresses here in this passage that the confidence in coming before him is if we ask anything according to his will. So when we are assured we have eternal life, because that's where it begins, that we have this right relationship with God. You know, Isaiah makes it very clear that if we do not have a right relationship with God, if we are still in rebellion against him in our sin, then God is not obligated to respond to our prayers. But if we have eternal life, if we have been saved, we are in a right relationship with him, then when we make our requests to him, and we make those requests in accordance with his will, we can rest assured that he hears us. We can rest assured that he's going to respond to us. And knowing that he hears us, we can have the confidence that we know that we will have what we have asked for. You might say, "Well, Scott, that's all fine and dandy, but I'm really still not clear on what it means to ask something according to his will." Well, listen, we make all kinds of requests before God. And we should. We pray about physical and financial needs of others or even ourselves. We pray for all kinds of circumstances that people we know or ourselves may be in, and we should do that. The Bible tells us that we are to make our requests before God. But so often in praying for these things, we are praying for things that where God has not revealed his will to us. We don't know if it's God's will to heal. You know, the Bible tells us that each of our days have already been numbered even before one of them began. And we don't know what that number is. So it may not be God's will to heal. We don't know. We don't know if it's God's will that for his purposes, someone may keep their job or not. Now, we don't know if this quarantining is going to end so that we can go on those vacations that we planned. We don't know if that's God's will. We can pray about it, but we don't know. God has not revealed his will in those areas, but he has revealed to us his moral will, and he's revealed it to us in his word in the Bible. And so because of that, one major consideration that we must have when we are making decisions is whatever we are deciding on, does this line up with God's moral will? Or does it go against his moral will? God has revealed also in his word that if we believe in the name of the Son, then it is God's will that we would conform into the image of his Son. You know, we've seen, for instance, in 1 John, that it is God's will that we would love like him. That as Christ laid down his life for us, it is God's will that we would lay down our lives for one another, that we're to love as he has loved us. So as we make our requests, When we're praying about different circumstances, we should be keeping what is God's will in our minds and praying accordingly. And so therefore, we need to be in the Word. We need to be going to the Scriptures to know what His will is, so that we can pray and think of different situations, saying, Lord, use this situation to make whoever you're praying for, or if it's ourselves, to make us more like Jesus. We can pray, whether you heal or call this loved one out of this world, use their healing or use their death for your honor and your glory. Use these circumstances, no matter what you determine is best, to spread the gospel so that others might hear and believe and be saved. When we pray like this, we can be sure that God will respond, and we can know that whatever we ask according to His will like this, that we will have what we've asked for. Now, it's been well said that prayer is not intended to conform God to my will, but to conform me to His. Now, as we talk about prayer this way, I know inevitably it brings up a slew of questions, and I'm not going to take the time to get into the questions that commonly pop up now. I'm going to try and address some of those here on Wednesday night at 7 o'clock. So you may want to tune in there. And even if you have questions, if this has raised questions about prayer, you can put them in the comments here on this video, and I'll try to tackle those on Wednesday. But for right now, just let me say this, that despite whatever we may say or go over on Wednesday, and despite what questions may rise in our minds about prayer and what are the implications, we want to remember that one reason why we do pray is because God's word instructs us to pray. And when we pray, we can have this confidence that John refers to here. And so with this confidence asserted here in verses 14 and 15, John then goes on and applies this teaching on prayer. And the example that he gives is of a brother or sister in sin. So verses 16 and 17 says this: if someone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sin that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. So, you could be asking, well, what is this sin that leads to death and the sin that does not lead to death? Well, like last week when we read something in John that we ourselves may not get, being about 2,000 years removed, where his original readers probably would have understood. I mean, he doesn't go in to explain what he means, so we can assume that they understood what he was referring to by the sin that leads to death and sin that does not lead to death. But for us, it may be as clear as mud. So like we did last week, let us first talk about what we can know for sure that John is saying here. If you see a fellow believer sinning, ask God, and God will grant life to the believer that is sinning. But that's for sin that does not lead to death. So again, what is the sin that leads to death and one that doesn't? I mean, you could be asking, I mean, doesn't all sin lead to death? I mean, the wages of sin is death, right? Right. But we see if it's not a sin that leads to death, we should pray, and it is God's will to give that believer life. But John said, there is sin that leads to death, and I do not say that one should pray for that. So what's he referring to here? Well, I think if we carefully think about this, we can come to a pretty solid conclusion. John has made it clear that continuing in unrepentant sin just does not add up with claiming to believe in the Son, of claiming to love God. It doesn't add up with being assured of eternal life. Yet at the same time, John has made it very clear right from the get-go in chapter 1, verse 8. He said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So he's not saying that we never sin. We do. But what do we do when we sin? Well, we repent. We deal with it when we sin. He said in chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and purify us from all unrighteousness. He is faithful and just, and when we come to him with our sin, we can rest assured that we have his forgiveness and that he purifies us, that we can continue on drawing closer to him in our relationship, in a right relationship with him. And John also said in chapter 2, verse 1, that he wrote what he did so that his readers would not sin. But he went on to say, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We have one who comes to our defense, the one who is righteous for us who have no righteousness because we have sinned. He is the propitiation or the wrath-bearing sacrifice for our sins, and not just our sins, but the sins of the whole world. This is the gospel message. This is the foundation of our confidence. This is why we come into a saving relationship with God. This is the love of God that is being perfected in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so John said in the very next verse, in verse 3 of chapter 2, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. I say, but Scott, he just said that we've already blown it. We haven't kept his commands. We've sinned. Right. We need an advocate with the Father. Right. But clinging to that advocate, coming and reminding ourselves of the gospel, that we have been forgiven in Christ, that all of our sins, past, present, and future, have been dealt with. We confess our sin, we trust in that gospel, and we get up and we continue to walk in a right relationship with God, striving to keep his commands in response to what he has done for us. And so John says, by this we know that we have come to know him, that we keep his commandments. Again, it's not sinless perfection, but when we do sin, we repent. And really, what I think too bears weight on this passage is the truth that if we've ever truly repented and believed unto salvation, then our lives will show that we continue to repent and believe. Because we have believed in the name of the Son of God. We all fall into sin, but true believers repent of their sin. They hate their sin. They desire to demonstrate their love for God and obeying him and loving others. And so we strive to keep his commands. So I think that the sin that leads to death is the sin that's not repented of. And so some argue too, then really the sin that leads to death is the outright rejection of the gospel, that you have never repented, you've never believed. And yeah, I think that's where it's at. But when there is one who has truly believed upon Christ to be saved, when we see that fellow believer in sin, we should pray and God will give him life. And see, he will give him life. It's in the future tense, that word, as the English Standard Version, which is what I read from, as it translates it as will give life. Though eternal life is a present reality for the believer, that we are living out that eternal life even now, it is also a future reality. God will give us eternal life when Christ appears and we are made like him. And so again, we have that confidence of eternal life. It is God's will to give the true believer life. And so we should pray. Pray when we see our brother or sister in sin. And so then, having this confidence, verse 18 says, we know. We know. This is something else that we can be confident of. If we're confident of eternal life, then we can know this. This is not something that is just possible. This is not something that's an opinion. No, what John is stating here is something you can hang your hat on. You can take this to the bank. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. We see the same idea in chapter 3. The one born of God does not continue in the same sinful patterns, in the same sinful lifestyle. He does not continue in unrepentant sin. And the reason that's given in chapter 3 in verse 9 is because the one born of God, God's seed, abides in him. And what is that seed? I believe the seed is the one who brings about that new birth, being born of God. And so that indwelling seed is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now here in verse 9, the reason that is given is that instead of the one born of God continuing in sin, the one born of God is protected by Christ. He who was born of God protects him who has been born of God. Christ guards those who are his own. And the devil, the evil one, does not touch those who belong to Christ. You know, as far as I understand, that there are those who have lost assurance and confidence as they've tried to work through the idea of sin that leads to death and sin that does not lead to death. But again, John's whole letter is all about assurance, giving assurance to those who have truly believed in the name of the Son of God. And I think as we go through this closing section, those who are truly believing in Christ have every reason to have assurance. As God is working in you and you are growing in his love, you're growing in your love for him and love for others. So you can rest assured you are his, that you are truly saved. And so you will always be his. You will always be saved because Christ guards you. He will not lose those who are his own. What a joy it is to know that when Christ saves you, he keeps you saved. Satan will not have his way in your life. We belong to the Lord. And if you are saved, rest assured he did not lay down his life so he can lose you. No, you are in his grasp, and nothing and no one at any point, at any time, can ever take you from his hands. He will keep you. And praise God for that, because I could never keep myself. I could never guard myself. If it was up to me, I'd fall away and go right back into the hands of the evil one. No, but Jesus guards me. He keeps me. And if you are saved, he keeps you. Having saved you, working in you, guarding you who believe in the name of the Son of God, you are in a right relationship with God, having been born again. So you have this assurance. And so verse 19 says you can know. Again, this is something else you can have confidence in. You can know that you are born again, and the whole world who has not believed in the name of the Son, who has not recognized that Jesus is revealed in Scripture as coming in the flesh, they lie in the power of the evil one. Again, what John writes here is to give true believers assurance. But on the flip side, those who are not trusting in Jesus Christ, those who have not repented, those who have followed false teachings, like the false teachers that have divided the church or the churches John wrote to, who trusted a Christ of their own making, instead of searching the Scriptures to see who is the Son of God, who is the true Christ. For them, as they do not see these marks, assurance should be taken away from them. And in truth, we should want those who are not truly trusting in Christ, those who are trying to earn their own way to heaven, those who are not born again, we should want them to lack assurance. I know that doesn't sound very loving, but why would I say that? We'd want them to lack assurance so that when they hear the gospel, they recognize they need a savior, and so will flee to Christ and truly be saved. We want them to be saved. And so we don't want them to hold on to hope and assurance and things that cannot save. And many of you, like myself, whatever you were hoping in, you were stripped of your assurance. And when you heard the gospel, when you heard of the saving work of Christ upon the cross, paying for your sins, dying and rising again, you repented and believed. And having believed, having this assurance, then we can know. And so now we come to the next thing we can know. In verse 20, we can know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. We can know. So we believe that Jesus has come in time and history. He was fully God, came in the fullness of humanity. And not only do we know that he came and lived the perfect life on behalf of all of us who have failed to live a perfect life, not only did he die as the wrath-bearing sacrifice for our sins, not only did he rise again, but he also came and gave us understanding so that we may know him who is true. It's only through Jesus that we can know him who is true. You know, John closed out the prologue to his gospel in chapter 1, verse 18, when he said, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Jesus explains God to us. Left to our own faculties, left to our own searching, we can never come to know God. And certainly never come to know him in a saving way, to come to be in a right relationship with him. No, it is crystal clear, biblical truth, absolute truth, that you cannot know God apart from Jesus Christ. you know, the false teachers who were trying to lead John's readers astray, they asserted that you can come to have this higher secret knowledge that would give you understanding. But John is saying, no, there is no understanding apart from Jesus. And coming to know this God through Jesus, we know him who is true. Not the God of the pre-Gnostic teachers, not the gods of Rome or Greece, and not the gods and idols of our day, whether statues or any number of false religions that are around us, even those who claim to be Christian. No, it is this God who is true. And when we turn from our sin and turn from our false beliefs and believe on Christ, we are saved. And when we are saved, then we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. We, by faith, have union with God through our union with Christ. Christ Jesus, who is the true God and eternal life. Jesus is God. That is central and essential to the teachings of true Christianity. Only this Jesus can save. Only this Jesus can reveal God the Father to us. For this Jesus is God come in the flesh to save all who will believe in his name. And then John concludes his letter with this command. He says in verse 21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. The worship of idols, the practice of false religion, stands against everything that John has made clear in this letter. Those who practice false religion are not those who bear the marks of having evidence of people who have eternal life. We went over doctrine matters. John has shown us the mark of correct doctrine in this letter. If we have truly come to know the true God through faith in the true God and eternal life, Jesus Christ, how can we dare worship a false God? How can we, even in our day, and in John's day with those who are teaching pre-Gnostic ideas, how can we make a God of our own liking, even if we call him the God of the Bible? How can we do that and ascribe glory and honor to a God who is not true? No, true Christianity, true religion says he is the one God, and that God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your might. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve and worship alone. Now you may say, Scott, I'm good there. I'm not bowing down to statues. I'm not praying to anyone else. I'm good there. I might struggle with some of the other areas that John has mentioned in this letter, but staying away from idols, I got it. Well, I'd like you to consider something that Brad Bigney said in his book, Gospel Treason. He said this, many times, although Christ owns the property, we live like traitors, having given the right of our ownership to other people and other things. We are prone to giving our hearts to squatters all the time. Don't give your heart away like a spiritual orphan or prostitute. The Christian life is more than just trying to stay connected to Christ and loving him. If you don't also keep a vigilant eye towards detecting idols and then destroying them, you will inevitably get trapped. You might confess with your lips, Jesus is Lord, but in your functional, practical life, what really motivates you? You might say Jesus is Lord, but in your life, your thoughts, and your desires, and your affections, you might be dominated by something such as winning your husband's approval, moving up the company ladder, of having a perfect family, or whatever else you can add to that list that dominates your thinking. And he says, if so, you're only fooling yourself because these things are really your Lord, your idol. And I think he's right. What is it that dominates our thinking? What sits on the seat of our affections? What's really enthroned in our lives? We all struggle not to fall into idolatry, and we must seek to destroy the idols that rise up in our hearts. John Calvin is exactly right that the human heart is an idol factory. It's something we all battle against. And so we must be continually asking ourselves, what is most important in our lives? What drives us? What sits enthroned in the affections of our hearts? Because whatever that is our God. You know, John has pointed to those who are truly saved, who have eternal life, as those who love God. And loving God, obey God. Those who are truly believing in Jesus, the right Jesus. Again, our doctrine matters. Believing in him, trusting in him, following his example of love as we strive to obey God and loving others. And so let me ask, do you see Jesus as all precious and all desirable to you? You love God. Are you empowered and motivated to obey him as the love of God is being worked in you through the power of the Holy Spirit? Do you recognize Jesus as Lord and believe in the name of the Son of God? Do you believe in this Jesus who is the true God and eternal life? You know, I hope having gone through 1 John, that you can be reassured that you have eternal life, that you are truly saved. But if the things in this letter have not given you that assurance, I pray that you would consider these things, that you would search the scriptures to seek out what true Christianity is, and that you would put your hope in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone, knowing that when you trust alone in the name of God's Son, you will be saved. You will be born again. You'll be indwelled by God's Holy Spirit as he does a work in your life, transforming you and growing you into the image of Christ. That you all the more see how great this awesome God is, that you love him more and more every day and give your life to serve him and obey him, as seen as you live to serve and love others. I pray that you are growing in the marks of true Christianity, and that you have the assurance of eternal life that only comes through faith in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your truth and your word. Father, I thank you that your word tells us that you do not leave us the same, but you do a transforming work in our lives when we come to Jesus Christ for salvation. That you grow us in your truth and in your love. And so, Lord, you have shown what true conversion looks like, what it is to follow Christ. And Lord, none of us have made it. None of us hold on to these things with perfection. We all cling to the fact that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. And we are so grateful for that. Remind us of the gospel. Encourage us through the gospel to keep pressing on and pressing forward. And as we press forward and press on in the power of your Spirit, demonstrate the marks of true Christianity. We thank you for these things, Lord. Again, I ask, Father, if there's anyone who is listening here this morning that does not know Christ as their Lord and Savior, please, Lord, I ask that today you would remove the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh that beats for you, that you would open up their hearts to the glory of Christ, and they would repent and trust in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. I ask all this in his name. Amen.